Turn, please, in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Acts of the Apostles. We have looked, and a curious thing, I was going through some of the notes that I've made over the years, and you know, for every four sets of notes I've made in other parts of the Scripture, there's four times as many in Acts of the Apostles. So look out, we might have a mammoth run through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But I want to share with you some very precious things in the fourth chapter for the apostle Luke, otherwise known as Dr. Luke. You're all aware he was a doctor, an MD. And Dr. Luke has written the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then that former triste Theophilus that he speaks of in the first verse of the first chapter. He then turns into a great story of what the apostles did, what they got up to, and how they went about whatever it was that they did. Let me share with you from verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices and the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now let's look for a few moments at this tremendous piece of Scripture. Let's look and let's learn some truths about the church. I'm appalled that churches very often become a type of super club. And super clubs have super ways of joining. And so it is that we have all different methods and different kinds of belonging to the clubs. And so many people today seem to think that so long as we talk of goodness, so long as we talk of kindness, so long as there is sweetness, so long as we talk of the ethics of the Lord Jesus Christ, why, that's Christianity. Let me share with you. We can talk of Jesus Christ so long as we talk of Bethlehem. We can talk of Jesus Christ so long as we talk of all the things he said. And we can talk without any rebuke so long as we talk about the Lord Jesus and the miracles that he performed. But the minute we talk about the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God of the cross, we find criticism. We find people poking their finger and expressing themselves in a manner where they tell us quite bluntly that surely we are speaking of fundamentalism so they can explain away the cross of Calvary. If we don't explain it away, we just cover it with a sugar coating of sentimentality. And that sentimentality causes us to grieve the Holy Spirit. The central fact of our Christian faith is the cross. And without that central fact, we will ever be limp and useless and without the vitality to continue. We'll just be another super club. A Christian club for Christian type people. And that's all we'll be. And the tragedy is that so many people seem to feel that that's all they want to belong to. So let's look at these verses, for there's one verse in particular that I want to share with you, a part of it, just the latter phrase of verse 33. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Let's look at this church that is a New Testament church, a church that this church here in this locale should pattern itself after. We discover that they were praying people. They were given to prayer. The apostles had been arrested and chastised and threatened by the elders and chief priests. And the preachers, the apostles, had been having their lives put in jeopardy because of what they taught and the way they believed what they taught. Let's discover seven basic things about the praying church. First, understand that the praying church, there is a recognition of the supreme importance of prayer and the spontaneous way to pray. People have a spontaneity. It's necessary to pray. I wonder what would happen in one of these meetings, such as a Sunday morning, which in this country and in this part of our country is so formal. I wonder what would happen if someone were to stand up and say, I must pray. And then after that person, several people would stand and say, I must pray. I wonder how many of us on the platform would suddenly feel we weren't needed anymore. I wonder what would happen in the congregation. I wonder how people would respond when suddenly, instead of the usual service, of the usual way of going about worship, there was an explosion of spontaneous prayer. It ever interests me to discover and rediscover, read and reread of the history or the historical accounts of revival. Revivals don't come by preaching. Revivals are not preaching services. Revivals come when some people give themselves to the prayer that implores the Holy Spirit to work miracles in the community. Then God's phenomena, the outpouring of His Spirit, seems to be in evidence. And it doesn't happen often. It happened in 1858 in Ireland. It happened in the 1700s in Philadelphia. It happened in 1902 in Wales. It happened in 1949 in the Hebrides. It's been happening in recent years in the Philippines. But we only know churchianity compared with the vitality of the revival that we speak of. Let's look then and discover a church needs to be in prayer. The importance must never be lost. Look at verse 24. We discover when they had heard what had happened to the apostles, they lifted up their voice to God. We often hear what happens to the preachers. We often hear what happens to the leadership of the church, and our voice is seldom lifted to God. It may be lifted in criticism, it may be lifted in politics, but it is seldom lifted towards God. The church, in its early formation, in its early years, knew how to lift its heart up to God. Prayer is the very life of the church. Its worship is secondary. For the church is to learn to cater to the needs of people. But it cannot cater to the needs until it's understood how God will supply the needs of its people. And we face a time when we need to learn how to pray. These people, why, they just prayed. They didn't know what to say. They went in, if you read this prayer as we've just read together from verse 24 on, they prayed by quoting a portion of Psalms. They then connected the portion of Psalms with the situation of today, and they said, Lord, never mind what these people say, give us boldness. Let your word be paramount. Never mind the safety of the individual. Let your word be pronounced clearly and powerfully. You see, prayer is fundamental, not experiential. So many times we think it's supplemental, but it isn't. It is absolutely fundamental. If we don't know how to pray, we cannot expect God to bless. Now I know, we say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep, and in the morning when I wake, please make me a good boy or girl for Jesus' sake. I know we pray that God will bless all the missionaries and all their people in foreign fields. I know we pray that God will bless the family, bless the preacher, bless the deacons. We know all of these prayers, but these people didn't pray that way. Their prayers were not just in that realm. Their prayers were, Lord, let something happen. Let the dynamic of the word take its place. It's important that you and I can understand that these people prayed in communion with one another. Now, the second thing I want to share with you is this, that in the praying church, the eyes of faith and expectancy are always towards the Lord. Again, let me address your attention to verse 24. The writer says, quite simply, that when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. We're talking to you. We know who you are. We address you correctly. Lord, thou art God. Notice their eyes of faith, their expectancy was not on people. You heard people pray in a crowded prayer meeting or a meeting where there's several people, that God would bless this item and that item, this person and that person, and let the congregation, let the other people that are the prayers in the meeting know of the situation at home or at work or at wherever the situation is that they want to share, but they're sharing it through praying. These people knew that they were desperate and their only hope was God. They were not putting their affections on things of the earth. They didn't care if people understood, so long as God understood. Often when we pray, we let people know of our predicament, or we let people know of our need, hoping that people will meet our need and solve our predicament. So we're not praying in faith. We have to learn the lesson of being a praying church, a church whose eyes are always diverted from man and diverted from the problems of man. This is why we can be generous. This is how we can do great things for God. David, when he went out in front of Goliath, stood for a moment or two, and I imagine the hearts of the men of Israel were in their mouths, so to speak. I imagine his brothers were so embarrassed. That wretched kid. We got rid of him when he played his guitar, when he sang his funny songs, when he wouldn't comb his hair. We sent him off with the sheep. Now the father, our father, sends him here with cheeses and breads, and we've eaten and we've drunk well. We are well dined. Now look at that kid. He's going to embarrass our father. He's going to embarrass the whole family. There he is, standing out there, no armor, not even a sword in his hand. And look, here comes Goliath. Boom, boom, boom. I think it's one of the funniest and the most tragic and the most glorious, all wrapped into one, pictures that you can ever see. If I was a cartoonist working for Mr. Disney, I would draw Goliath with great big feet so that when his feet hit the ground shook. And I'd have him when he stabbed his spear onto the ground, I'd have the earth shaking. And the only person that wasn't quaking in his boots, the only one that wasn't frightened of this great large man with all his massive power and skills in fighting, was David, a boy. A boy, it is true, that had fought a lion and had the scars on his arms and chest to prove it. A boy who had chased a bear and had scars on his body to prove it. Sure, but a boy, a teenager, a kid. And he stands, and this is how and why he could stand so confidently. He says, "This is the Lord's battle. He will fight the battle." In other words, he was saying, when I put the stone in the sling, the Lord will guide the stone. The Lord will guide this piece of battle. The Lord will effect this thing that is to come to pass. The Lord will do it. When we face difficult situations, when we as a church discover an opportunity to develop our ministry, but there are reasons why we shouldn't, we can be bold, for we're in the Lord's business doing the Lord's work. And so long as our eyes are on Him, and we can say, "Lord, Thou art God," we can do great things for God. We can go about the work of our Father with great boldness, for the Goliaths will come down. They will hit the ground. They will crash. If you go into Psalms, you discover that we are to keep our eyes upon God. For God is three things. He is sovereign Lord. Look at verses 24 and 28 in this chapter that is in front of us. We discover these words, "Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is." And verse 28 tells us, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done." Everything is in thy hand, Lord. You are sovereign. Very often, we sit down and we work everything out as best we can. We come up with conclusions. We get into hypothetical situations. We get into dreadful, complex situations because we talk too much to one another and pray so little before our Father, who is the sovereign Lord. Notice the second thing here. Not only is He sovereign Lord, He is a self-revealing Lord. In verse 25, and then a little in 26 and 7. Let me just refresh your memory here. The kings of, or rather, verse 25, "Who by thy mouth of thy servant David has said," why do the heathen rage? And so on. Why is this happening? Why do the heathen make such a noise? Why do they dance up and down? Because God is at work. God is self-revealing. Why, he answers the question, why do the heathen rage and imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Why? Well, because of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. When God does the anointing, people get jumping up and down. People get excited because God reveals himself. He doesn't need you and I to reveal him. He reveals himself. He reveals himself through a holy life, through a healthy, holy person who is continually walking before him. If my people will humble themselves and will pray, I will hear their voice. I will be their God. They shall be my children. God is able to reveal himself. He is a self-revealing God who finally has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The third thing here, he is an all-seeing Lord. Look at verse 29 with me. In this verse, we discover these words, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings." The prayers here who are praying in an agreed manner, with one accord, there is one yearning in their soul, and the yearning is saying, "Lord, please look at these people. Behold what they're saying to us." I believe that the church, whatever church it is, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's forget the tag, the denominational ticket. The church that will turn, the group of people, the assembly of God's people, that will turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Look at us, Lord. Look at our predicament." We'll discover a solution far quicker than those that spend all kinds of time working through channels of committees, working through all kinds of organizations. They will discover not necessarily an immediate solution, but they will discover a solution that shall be glorious, because all we have to do is say, "Father, here is our situation. Let's look at it. Let's discover it. Let's look at it together. We see it from an earthly and a horizontal point of view. You see it from a heavenly, a vertical point of view. Let us see it from your point of view, Lord." Living by faith is seeing things from God's vantage point. Now, the third thing that I want to share with you this evening is this. The praying church, or in the praying church, there is the overwhelming spirit to tell others and show others how to know the Lord Jesus. Look at this verse 29 once more. First off, in this verse, they say, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Look at the situation. But that wasn't why they were praying. They weren't praying because they were frightened. They weren't praying because they'd been imprisoned. They weren't praying because they felt that the government was going to put them down and bring them to a halt. They weren't praying because of that. They were praying for this specific reason. Look at the verse. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." It's interesting that Mrs. Marilyn O'Hare, is it? Murray O'Hare, who caused the schools to get rid of prayers and Bible readings, using her son as a person that was being offended by the religious exercises in schools. It's interesting to discover that a son has recently said that he has now become a Christian and renounced all atheism, and in doing so is now terribly concerned because of the hurt and the agony that he has brought to boys and girls that have gone through schools in the past several years without the privilege of hearing the Word of God read and expounded, and without prayers prayed and the encouragement to come and bring their lives before God. Now he appears to be seeking the help of the Father in heaven and seeking the help of Christians around him, that somehow he can make some sort of restitution. And I wonder, way back in 1962 or 3, when we decided through an act of Congress to get rid of prayer and get rid of Bible reading in schools, I wonder how many Christians got all worked up and prayed that God would just stop this thing going through. But it went through. And I wonder how many discover themselves in a slough of despond. But there were some, I am convinced, that were praying, Lord, let there be conversions. Let there be a dynamic take place. Let thy word be bolder than ever. Let there be power in that word. And the exemplification of that power is in the fact that the very son of the woman that caused this to come to pass is now a Christian. Hey, our Father is able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that we can ask or think. How did such legislation pass? Christians slept. The church was not in prayer. It's a curious thing that we have somehow lost the ability to understand what's going on around us as a church. We seem to bury our heads. Somehow, we think the world will sort of complement itself so long as we don't disturb the world. I hope the Church of the Lord Jesus can not only disturb the world, but can actually be aggressive in the world. It's time that we said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time the world understood that there is no need for us to be religious and to fight religious crusades, but there is every need for us to express the great love of God wherewith He hath loved mankind. So long as I talk about the baby in Bethlehem, so long as I lacquer it with lots of sentimentality, the whole world will listen. But the moment I say that the Lord Jesus died on a cross, a Roman gibbet, an ignominious death, so long as I say that, I am to be branded some odd person. Because sin is an offense, because the cross and the person upon it is offended by sin, the world will not accept the teaching. It cannot. In the fourth instance, the praying church must understand that there is within them faith to expect miracles. I don't believe the church really looks for God to do anything that's miraculous. Do you? And you know that that's a contradiction. And yet, how does it all work out? Well, let's look. For the Scripture teaches us. Verse 30. Look at these words. They say, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Where is that dynamic? What happened? How come suddenly we say, God, that's only for the apostolic time? Even if it is only for the apostolic time, I will share with you that every soul converted is a miracle. I will share with you that even though it may have been only for the apostolic time, if I can accept that teaching, I tell you this, that every soul that enters into the kingdom of God is a miracle. But I believe that God does heal today. He heals bodies. I don't believe we should make a great exhibition, but I believe He heals minds. I don't believe it's necessary to hear every testimony, but I believe God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what I am able to comprehend with my tiny mind. For my mind is so finite and God is so infinite. I cannot bring God to my level. I have to reach God by faith. Notice in the fifth instance, in the praying church, the Holy Spirit is to manifest His presence and His power. Look at verse 31. When they had prayed, when they had prayed. Have you ever been in a meeting having prayed, the earth, the whole place was shaken where they were assembled together? And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Do you understand what that means? I'm not sure I do. Yet I have been in places where such sort of things have taken place. I don't believe this is an alarming experience for some particular denomination. I believe this can be the experience of every person. Every person naming Jesus Christ as Lord can understand the miracle and the power of God. Do you know the presence of God? I was reading in a little devotional the other day where it says simply to be speaking to God is praying, but that's the usual and the norm. To be in the presence of God and to know His power, that's a wonderful experience. That's a wonderful place to be. But to be in that place where no words are necessary, simply listening to what God has to say to me, that is the place of deep communion with Christ. Ever been there? We need to learn it so that all we can say is the ooh and the ah, when all we have is the outpouring of the power of God, however that may be expressed. It should never be manufactured. It should always be the phenomena of God. Praying in secret. Praying before the Father with a unanimity of understanding and coming before God. We are privileged to be able to see, I believe, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Because this wasn't Pentecost. I think we can see this repeated in our time. This isn't Pentecost. This isn't that first outpouring of the Holy Ghost. This is some days, maybe weeks later. And I believe we can expect it to happen in the church today. For this needs to be repeated. But we need to pray. Now the church that is praying is in the sixth instance this. It is mighty in power in the preaching of the gospel. Now there's need for a church to pray. I was impressed by one of our deacons who was saying not long ago, just a few weeks ago, when the preacher's preaching, we should be praying. That excited my soul. That lifted my spirit. That gave me such a power within my own heart. For it is so desperately necessary that people pray whilst there is preaching. Oh, it's true. There may be great preaching, but behind every piece of great preaching, there has to be great praying. And if there is no praying, there is no power, even though the preaching be great. It's true the preacher must spend time in prayer. It's true that there must be a bathing, a saturation of the very words that are be preached. They must be bathed and saturated in prayer. That's true. But there also needs to be prayer in the church. I don't know how you came to church tonight. I don't know why you came. But I know this, that if you came without prayer because you were too busy, if you came without prayer because you were too involved with something else, if you came without prayer, you'll very likely go away with very little. We need so desperately to understand that prayer is the vital breath of the church. This one, anyone, all of the church of the Lord Jesus. And we need to know that powerfully. Conversion, oh yeah, that comes. People will receive the Lord when we're praying. People will understand salvation when we're praying. But until we become so pregnant with the desire to see souls born again, there will be little that'll take place in our church. Now the last thing I want to leave with you is this. The praying church is the place where great grace is in the lives of God's people. Look at verse 38. Verse 33. We discover great grace was upon them all. What is this great grace? Well, there is the grace of unity. Look at verse 32. It tells us of great grace. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart. Were of one heart. There was a unanimous feeling, a unanimity. Let's have that spirit of unanimity. Let there be a unity. We are one in Christ Jesus. We sang not long ago in this service, all one body we, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. Look at verse 32 again and see the grace of renunciation. Why they took all that they possessed and they gave it to the church leaders that they might give it to others and that others might be blessed. There was renunciation of personal things. And then there was the grace of fellowship in verse 32. Everybody that had a need had the need supplied, and they were all together in prayer. There was fellowship. Notice there was great liberality in verses 34 and 5. Each person that had a need received so that his need was deployed and was dealt with so that he could get on with the work of praying and preaching and agonizing before God in prayer. Now this, I believe, is a praying church. It's a church that administrates the needs of people. It's a church that meets the needs of people. It's a church that understands the needs of people. It's a church that is revived with revival fire. Now I'm sure some of you will say, we've got such a church. And I'm sure some of you will say, we've never known such a church. Such a church is what you and I commit ourselves to. And as our commitment is to Jesus Christ, as our eyes and affection are set on Him, such a church exists. Would you pray? Would you become a praying church? Oh, not just Wednesday nights. Not just when you feel like it or when you get to it. Or, oh, it's Sunday, we better pray. But continually be taking time to pray. We need to understand that we are called so that you and I can understand the teaching of this word, that great grace was upon them all. That means the young people and the old people and the in-between people know that the grace of God is upon them with mighty power. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask that Thou would make us a praying church. We ask that Thou would bring us to that place where our knees shall earn us the rewards of heaven. Oh, Father, let there be in this day, in this generation, in this church, let there be an outpouring of Thy Spirit. Let there be an attitude of prayer, an attitude of lifting our hearts and lives to Thee. God be with us. Teach us how to pray, that our hearts may be bare, that our souls may be open, that our minds may be enlightened, and that our lives may be powerful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.